Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the one who sits above, but is also within and around and through everything. And we pray that today, as we read this psalm, you will speak to us, that you will give us a vision of yourself that is greater than the vision we normally have, and that you will incline our hearts to worship you with our lives and our words. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Anybody here whose name is Michael? One Michael. Two Michaels. Excellent. You know what your name means? Thank you. Tell us. Well, sort of. It means verse 5 of this psalm. Who is like the Lord? Who is like the Lord? A question which the Bible asks, especially in the Old Testament, repeatedly. Who is like the Lord our God? And this psalm directs us to that question. And in fact, I think it directs us to the question, what is our God like? And the first thing that it suggests to us, as the Bible does throughout, is that God is first and foremost creator. And I hope that you find, as I do, that as science discovers more and more about the nature of this creation, I hope you find that increases your appreciation of God and what he has done. There are many people for whom, for some reason that quite escapes me, further discoveries about the nature of reality and matter drive them further from the notion of God. We don't need God because now we understand more about the world he has made. That was never the scientific attitude. The early scientists' attitude was, as I discover more about God, I am more and more filled with wonder at what God has done and how great he is. And so the creation is great, and it bears witness to God, as we will see. But the vastness of the heavens and the minuteness of the structures that make it up are not the pinnacle of God's creation. Because as you remember, when God reached the pinnacle of his creation, it was to create human beings. And the point about human beings is that they are the only part of creation which can have an intimate relationship with God, or indeed any direct relationship with God. All of the creation works according to principles or laws that God has established and that we have been discovering, but man is able to have a relationship with God which is different from the rest of the creation. And that is because when God created that part of his creation, he said, as you recall, let us make man in our image. So God made human beings like him in many ways, but of course not always. Human beings were made to look after the created world and to enjoy it. And they were made creative too, as God is. They were made to understand the world as God meant it to be. And they were made to fellowship with God, to walk with him in perfect companionship. And that was our destiny. But as we all know, that was not the end of the story. Because being made in God's image gave people the capacity to make decisions. And that capacity meant that we could, if we decided to, make decisions that were contrary to God's preferred way of doing things, contrary to God's laws even. And so it happened. People, in the first place, Adam and Eve, people made the decision to make their own decisions independent of God's revealed will. They declared autonomy from God. And the first thing that did was very obvious. It destroyed their relationship with God. And then it spoiled everything they did. It spoiled work, it spoiled relationships, it spoiled life itself. Life became hard. But people were free. They were free to make all the wrong choices they wanted to. And so the history of the world as we know it began, and so it continues. God made man in his image. But autonomous man, the man who has declared independence from God, then began to make God in his image. In primitive cultures, they did literally that. They made statues to represent God. And then they distorted that and made idols that represented different parts of the creation. Their gods became smaller and smaller. Modern man is essentially no different, even though they don't have little statues in most places, I guess. In 1952, J.B. Phillips, who was an English parish priest and journalist, wrote a book. It was a book for Christians, actually, and he called it Your God is Too Small. And in it he exposes the pitiful image of God that exists in the minds of many, if not most, people today. An image that has something in common with Santa Claus, but not much in common with the vast complexity of the world that modern science has revealed and also created. For some people, he said, God is just the resident policeman. He is the one who speaks to you through your conscience, knocks on the door when you do something wrong. For others, he's the residual effect of your upbringing. He's like a father figure. And however good our fathers were, they were not perfect, and many fathers left their children with a residue of fear and guilt. For others, the image is just of a grand old man. And you want to think carefully, because for some of us, if we're not careful, that's the image. In England, a Sunday school teacher asked her children to write down, what is God like? And was very interested to notice how many of them began with something like, God is a very old gentleman living in heaven. And for many people, everything that God ever did, if he exists, he did somewhere else and a long time ago. God, for some, is just an escape for those who can't stand on their own two feet. We could go on. The point is, for many people, God is too small. He is in some way made in our image instead of us in his. As far as the church goes, of course, sometimes we give the impression that God is defined by our denominational distinctives. And the outside world gets the impression that we think that God is only to be known within the walls of our church and the confines of our doctrines. And the man in the street knows that that can't be right. If there is a God, that can't be true. And being essentially uninformed about the true nature of God, he usually goes on to assume that God is the same God for anyone who believes in God, whatever his conception of God may be. All paths lead to God, and it doesn't matter what path you follow, even if it's just your own path. But our psalm today gives us quite another picture of God. It is the picture we get actually through the whole Bible. It's a picture of a God who has revealed himself in and through his creation and who is intimately involved with it and within it, as well as being totally above and beyond it. He revealed himself to the prophet Isaiah, maybe 400 years later than this psalm, in these words, Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool, where is the house that you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things, and so they came into being, declares the Lord? And these are the ones I look on with favour, those who are humble and contrite in spirit, and who tremble at my word. In other words, God is beyond any church, even beyond his creation, but he is intimately involved with those who humbly acknowledge his revelation of himself. So the first section of our psalm, the first three verses there, exhort us to praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. The name of the Lord is to be praised. So just for a moment, let's reflect on what it means to praise the Lord. It's first to recognise who he is, to respond to that, and to be prepared to declare it in the way we live and in the things we say. First of all, as I said at the beginning, from the biblical perspective, he is first and foremost creator. Paul reminds us of that when he's talking about how people suppress the knowledge of God. He says, "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible nature is clearly presented to people's understanding through what has been made." And then, if you think of the end of the Bible, the vision of heaven, where everything is praising God, it begins with, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, because you created all things." Even those who don't know our God have the sense that creation was in fact created. The Greek philosopher Epictetus, who was a contemporary of Peter and Paul and knew nothing about our God, wrote, "Any one thing in creation is sufficient to demonstrate a providence to a modest and grateful mind." We don't have too many modest and grateful minds in our world. So this God, says the psalmist, is to be praised at all times and in all places. Verse 2, you have it there. We praise him as creator. We praise him as the one who gives us all the things we enjoy: material things, relationships, good experiences and bad experiences. And then he's to be praised for his holiness, his otherness, the fact that he is not like us in his goodness, in his perfection, in his beauty. We praise him when we tell what he has done for us, either in present experiences or in gratitude for his salvation. He is the God of redemption, and that is what we finally praise him for. In fact, that is why we were called, as Paul puts it, we were called to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. To praise God is to call attention to his glory and goodness, and it is our calling as his people to do that. And the psalm says we should do it at all times and in all places, both now and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. It's always appropriate and right that we should praise God. And now the next reason to praise him is that he is the sovereign Lord, who is above everything but also in everything. When the disciples asked the Lord Jesus how they should relate to God, you remember he said to them, "Start like this: Our Father, the one in the heavens." Our Father who is in the heavens. So in verse 2, we're urged to let the name of the Lord be praised. Now, the Jews regarded God's name as so holy that they would not say it. And that is why we still don't know how to pronounce the Old Testament name of God. You see it written in modern versions as YHWH, because Hebrew had no vowels in it. You had to supply them yourself. And so the Old Testament translators in the old version supplied the vowels and made the name Jehovah. And the modern writers don't supply the vowels, but they tell us to pronounce it Yahweh. But we don't really know how to pronounce God's name because the Jews never pronounced it. But we always address our communication to someone by name. And for some special people, we have a special name. And I won't embarrass you by asking you about your special name for your wife or husband or children. For some people, it's just darling. Some people have pet names for their children. One man after the early service told me quite embarrassing story about what he and his wife called each other. But But there are special names for people. And when Jesus said, this is what you are to call God, he said, you are to call him Father. You are to call him Father, our Father, the one in the heavens. The phrase is meant to create the idea that God is all around us. God is everywhere. The translation we normally use says, our Father who is in heaven. And it sounds as though he's up there somewhere way beyond us. But the actual word is our Father, the one in the heavens. The one who, as it were, is in the atmosphere all around us and within us as well as above. And the psalm says in verse 4 that God is far above his creation but also intimately involved with it. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, verse 4, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? So God is bigger than all the heavens, however great you and I might imagine them to be. His glory is greater even than the glory of the heavens, which we are discovering increasingly. But the Lord is over all that, and he's over all the affairs of this world. There he is. He's over all the nations, the national and personal affairs of this world which so preoccupy us. And the Bible consistently portrays God as sovereign over the affairs of nations, sovereign even over politics. And the things that worry us about what goes on in the world, they are all under God's control. No other God has ever been thought of in that way except our God. And so the Bible writers regularly cry out with verse 5, who is like the Lord our God? But the point is, God who is so great that even he has to stoop down, to look down, to see the universe that he has made. The point is that he does stoop down. He's above all, but he's also in and through all. And because of our alienation and our consistently wrong choices, he came to be among us and to save us. And verse 7 talks about that. It talks about us as though it's about an individual, but it really refers to humanity as a whole. It speaks of those who are poor, that is, those who are unfortunate, those who are distressed. And at some times in their lives, those terms will apply to great and to small, to rich and to poor. At some times in our lives, we will be in need. Everyone has a time when they are in need and in need of rescue. History, as well as the Bible's interpretation of history, illustrates that all too well. Even the great fall and make wrong choices that determine their fate and the fate of others. The poor and needy are not simply those who starve or who lack adequate shelter or clothing. They are all of us, because as the prophet reminds us, all we like sheep have gone astray and turned to our own way, and that's wrong. One of our brothers from the 8:15 service recently pointed out to me a reference from our readings in James, which says essentially the same thing. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. In other words, God's perspective on life is very different from ours. You may know that you are needy, or you may not. But from God's point of view, we are all needy. We need him, and we need his salvation, all of us. So because we are all needy, and because we cannot solve that problem by ourselves, God comes down to meet us in our need. Verse 7, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of their people. He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. psalmist sees the great God who is above his creation, stooping down to lift up the least of his creatures. These words apply to all of us, but for those who've read the Old Testament, they would remind you of numbers of people in the history of God's people. The words, in part, are actually the words of Hannah, the mother of Samuel. You remember Hannah, she was one of two wives. The one bore children, Hannah could not. And she was devastated by that because in her culture it was an absolute shame for a woman not to be able to bear children. And she prayed earnestly to God year after year after year, and finally God gave her her request. And Hannah was so excited and so grateful for God being the God he is, who lifts the lowly out of the dust and blesses them, that she spoke these inspired words. Listen carefully, because they convey important truths about who is this God that we serve. Hannah said, "The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust," there's our psalm, "and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honour. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It is not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." And this is what the great sovereign Lord of all creation regularly does. He raises the poor from the dust and he lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honour. Remember Joseph? He took Joseph, the young son who was so despised by his family, and he made him the saviour of nations. He took him from prison to prime minister in a few short years. He took Sarah, who could not bear a son, and made her the bearer of his promised leader. He took Rachel, who was barren, and made her the mother of the tribes of Benjamin and Ephraim and Manasseh. And he took Samson's mother, who was barren, and made her the mother of a great judge in Israel. He took David, the youngest son, who was not even found worthy by his father to be assembled when the other sons were called together. He took David and made him a great king, a king who would be the forerunner of God's eternal King Jesus. And he put his hand on a young virgin of no account at all and made her the mother of the Saviour of the world. And God has taken the poor of this world, even the poor in spirit, those prepared to become like little children before him, and raised them to be seated with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, far above all powers of this world and even of heaven itself. Paul puts it in Ephesians, "Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, this is the gift of God. You are not saved by the things you have done, so there is nothing to boast about." So we, who declared our autonomy from our Creator and brought on ourselves endless misery, are raised up by his gracious favour and the sacrifice of his Son to be his children, to be able once again to walk with him in the cool of the day, in open fellowship. In Jesus, God stooped to become the lowest of his people, despised, rejected by men, humbled to the most awful death, to take upon himself the punishment we deserved. But as he did and always will do, God raised Jesus, and in him he has raised us up, we who have identified with him in his death for us. And so, what's the result of all that? The last words of the psalm. Praise the Lord. Our lives are to be lived to his praise. Think about that in relation to your own life. I do in relation to mine. Is that so? Is your life lived in praise for the Lord? And if not, what's the problem? Paul says to us, that's the purpose of our life. Ephesians 1, in him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. We were chosen in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. We were chosen in order that we might be for the praise of his glory. That's to be the purpose of our lives in Christ. He who is our life is to be to the praise of our lives. If our lives are not praising him, then we need to repent and seek him afresh. If our lives are not focused foremost on his glory, we need to repent and seek him afresh. If you need to do that with me now. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that this morning we see again that whatever our conception of you is, it is too small. We thank you, Father, that you are the great God who sits not above this world, but above the whole of the universe. And yet you are the one who made it all, from the bosun to the galaxies. And Father, we pray that you'll increase our love for you and our desire to praise you whatever we do and wherever we go, at all times and in all places. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.